Please be seated. If you would, you can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, the third and final reading this morning, the gospel reading. That'll be our principal text for the message this morning. Although I would like to make reference to the other two passages as well, in Deuteronomy 5 and Romans chapter 3, as they give a great context, a sense of backdrop for what I believe the Lord Jesus is saying in the Gospel of Matthew, in this section on the Sermon on the Mount. He calls us to be salt and light to the world. And how we do that, how we practice that, is an interesting thing. It's something worthy of study, I believe, especially we Christians in this 21st century in the United States of America. How do we live out our lives in a wise and a godly manner so that we indeed become salt and light to those around us? Let's begin our study with prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, our desire is to see Jesus and Him only, to be conformed to His image. And so, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would move inside of our hearts, convict us, encourage us, propel us forward. Save those who are lost, disciple the saved. Help us all to move one step closer to Thee as a result of our study in Your Word this morning. We commit our time to You now, in Jesus' precious name, amen. Our first reading this morning was, of course, the law of God in Deuteronomy chapter 5. The law of God is a beautiful reality. For a long time, it was the signet ring of the Jews, pointing them out amongst all the other nations of the world that they worship the true and living God, that He gave such wonderful and marvelous principles to live by. Indeed, the law of God teaches us about our primary duties to God. We see that in the first four commandments, and then also our primary duties to our fellow man. We see that in the last six of the Ten Commandments. And the law functions in a variety of ways. It has three basic uses. First of all, it furnishes a general guide for moral righteousness in any culture. You can go to any civilized society, and even often uncivilized society, on the face of the planet and find the general agreement and a consensus that the law of God is a good thing, especially in connection to man's duty to his or her fellow man. I mean, who in the world would dare make the argument that one should not honor his or her parents? Doesn't matter what language you speak or what culture you come from, that is something that is universally accepted and promoted. Who would dare make the argument that one should not or let me put that in the positive. Who would dare make the argument that one should commit adultery or that stealing or lying or coveting promotes the general welfare of society? No one would do that. Again, it's cross-cultural. It's trans-global. I was watching the opening program the other night of the Olympics in Sochi, Russia. They presented the history of Russia. They went all the way back. It was a very long and a very beautiful program. But I was amazed by the contributions of Peter the Great and the development of St. Petersburg, which is arguably the most beautiful city in all of Russia, or what was known as the USSR previously. Funny, when they got to the section on the Bolshevik Revolution and the beginning of the 20th century, there was very little reference to Lenin. There was very little reference to Joseph Stalin, for good reason. Because that was a very dark period, a very dark time in Russian history. A time when sin reigned. People were abused and millions died in concentration camps. We see the contrast of Peter the Great and so many other good things about Russia. The contrast between that and a great part of the 20th century. We see the law of God and the difference that it makes. When human beings respect one another. When human beings do what is right by one another. And so the law is a good guide, a general guide for moral righteousness in any culture. Now there's a second use of the law, and that's really a converse application of the first principle. That is, the law of God serves to restrain sin in society. It serves to restrain sin in society. It promotes a healthy sense of well-being for commonwealth, regardless of one's religious affiliation or lack thereof. Indeed, we have a love-hate relationship with the law. Often we don't like the law. Our sin resists the law. But when we live in a society, we recognize we must have law and order. Otherwise, we will take advantage of one another. I remember I was shocked with the Rodney King verdict back in the early 90s. All that happened in Los Angeles. Such a picture of human depravity. Of lack of control. We don't get the right verdict. We don't get the right thing that we want. We rebel. It doesn't matter how educated we are or how sophisticated we are. We've become more and more skilled at sinning. And the law of God restrains sin in a society to some degree. Now there's a third use of the law, and that is the most important use, I believe, and that is the law of God is a tutor or a teacher. And it serves to draw us and even drive us to Christ. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, gives us a picture of what God demands. But it also, as Danny mentioned beautifully in his prayer, it presents our failure. And therefore our lack of righteousness before a holy God. And that's why Jesus Christ came. As you move on to the second reading in Romans chapter 3, Paul outlines this beautifully. In verses 19 and 20, if you'll look at the Romans 3, 19 through 31 passage in your bulletin. In verses 19 through 20, the law serves to silence, to close every mouth, in that it exposes human sin and makes us conscious of as much, as well as our need for redemption. The law is the great leveler. It's not meant to be paraded around as a means of righteousness. It's meant primarily to humble us and to close our mouths before God. In verses 21 through 24, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that God demands perfect righteousness and that our righteousness comes not from keeping the commandments of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's hard because human beings are incurably religious. And down deep inside of us, there is a part that wants to justify ourselves. We like to compare ourselves with other people. Even as sinners, we say, well, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad of a sinner. I'm not like somebody else. And then we go on and list different folk that we think we're a grade above, even as sinners. Whereas God looks at us and he looks at our hearts, and whether we're in the gutter or we're in the church building on Sunday, he sees the same thing, darkness. Romans 3 is very, very clear about that. That God is not a respecter of persons, and when he looks at every human being, he sees our depravity as much as he sees our dignity because we're made in his image. Well, in 25 to 26, by offering his perfect, sinless Son, Jesus Christ, God the Father remains just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, of sinners. That's the beauty of the gospel. Some say, well, why did God the Father send his Son to die on a cross to make atonement? It's because God is perfectly consistent. Remember years ago, the old movie, Oh God, with George Burns, as if he could be pictured as God. And that whole movie demonstrated a warped sense of grace. That God is somehow some sort of rocking chair, cigar-smoking grandfather who sweeps sin under the rug, who ignores it. That is not the God of sacred scripture. The God of sacred scripture is holy. He is just. He hates sin. And he will punish every single sin. But the difference for the Christian is that when I put my faith in Jesus, the blood of Christ makes atonement for my sin, past, present, and future. And therefore, all the violations of the law of God are paid for in full by Jesus. And all the righteousness that God demands and that I lack is credited to my account because of Jesus. And so the Father remains absolutely holy and just, but at the same time, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul concludes his passage, reminding us that the finished work of Jesus Christ removes and eliminates any boasting. Where is boasting, he says? It's gone. Why? Because in Christ, God is the only perfect lawgiver and equally the perfect law keeper. And we must always remember that as Christians. Now, all that's by way of introduction as we move to the Matthew passage. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Jesus offers two basic metaphors that are packed with meaning. These are the basic metaphors used by our Lord to describe the comprehensive impact of his children in the world. Salt and light. Verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Salt serves mainly to give flavor. It prevents corruption. It retards rot. It is an impediment to decay. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, you as my followers, as my disciples, if you're true to your calling, you're going to make the earth a better place. You're going to offer a sense of purity. You're going to make life in a sinful world a bit more palatable. You're going to ease suffering. You're going to bring relief to some degree from pain. This is what salt does. It retards rot. Danny and I opened the closet this morning to put on our robes, and we smelled an unusual smell. Apparently, the removal of all the oxygen in the church this past week, they had the entire church tented to kill all the termites. Well, that killed everything, even rodents, you know, that might have been sneaking around in the ceiling. So we opened the door, and this stench hit us. And then Danny looked down and found a dead frog down there at the bottom of the floor, and he didn't put it in the trash can. I said, don't do that. Take it outside, and... So that's got to go. You know? It's going to stink. Well, that's a picture of what sin does. Sin brings decay. Sin brings rot. And the Christian's job as salt is to make life more palatable and to create thirst. Strictly speaking, pure salt cannot lose its salinity. But the impure salt dug from the shores of the Dead Sea could gradually lose its saltiness as the actual sodium chloride in it dissolves. What is Jesus saying? You know, salt is no good if it loses its saltiness. Well, I believe what Jesus is teaching here is not so much chemistry, but he's using a proverbial image. Salt was commonly used as an image for wisdom amongst the Jews. Wisdom. We see that in Colossians 4, 6, indirectly. Paul says, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And so what Jesus is saying, I believe, is that the Christian being salt, among many things, means certainly one thing, and that is that I need to live my life with wisdom. I need to know how to answer those in front of me, especially pagans. I need to think and consider what are the implications of the gospel and the law of God in my life. And how do I live out my life with a sense of balance so that I don't look foolish to the world, so that I don't make the world look at me as something that is odious, but I make the world hungry and thirsty for Jesus. So he says, you're the salt of the earth. Then notice secondly in verses 14 through 16, he says, you're the light of the world. Light, like salt, affects the environment by being distinctive. The disciple who is visibly different from other men and other women will have an effect on them. And the aim of his good works is not to parade his own virtue, but to direct the attention to the God who inspired them. And by doing so, the disciple will give light to all. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:15. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Now, Jesus is preeminently the light of the world in John 8:12. And he goes on to say, a city set on the hill cannot be hidden. It reinforces the importance of being conspicuous. That is, a true disciple of Jesus, if they're going to be both salt and light, cannot withdraw from the world. We do a good job of withdrawing. We get around something we don't like. We get around something that makes us a little nervous. We withdraw. I mean, after all, that's why we call these Presbyterians the split peas. We're always splitting. We have a denomination, it's large, and we don't like something that somebody is doing or some bodies that are doing, and we immediately bolt and we start another denomination. And then we get smaller and smaller and smaller, and the smaller we get, the less we have to argue over. And often we pick up things, silly things that we fuss and argue about to the point where there's talk of our own denomination splitting. Just talk. But we're only 350,000 people. It's amazing. We see, that's that sense of withdrawal, the sense of coming away from a society that is rotting in sin, a society that is in darkness and doesn't know where it's going. And Jesus says, you're the light of the world. When you put a city out somewhere, it gives hope, it gives meaning, especially to travelers. We had some friends that were from New York City, and I laughed because they said they were traveling through a rural part of Texas, and there was no town anywhere, and it was dark, and they were afraid. I said, you were afraid? I mean, you live in New York City, and in fact, a section of New York City where there's a lot of crime. They said, yes, but there's light everywhere. We can see what's going on. And being surrounded by criminals is okay. If you can see what's going on, you have a chance to do what you need to do. But when there's darkness and you don't see a gas station for miles and miles, that is a frightening phenomenon. I was tickled by that. Light. You don't put a city in seclusion. A city on a hill gives hope. It gives a sense of direction. A bushel put over a lamp, he says. You don't do that. The emphasis of the passage is on non-concealment. There is no room and certainly no place for hiding as a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's a great need in the world for salt and light. It would be very wrong to conceal or hold back that which is essential to the welfare of those around us. Well, now you'll notice something. Jesus moves immediately to some words about the law. I want you to look at that for a moment, and then we'll make some application. In verses 17 through 20, he makes it very, very clear. Do not think, obviously Jesus has been misunderstood. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. What was Jesus saying? Why would Jesus find it necessary to instruct the people concerning what he did and did not come to do concerning the law and the prophets? Well, because the religious leaders sought to use the law to make Jesus look foolish and ignorant or simply disobedient to the Father. Indeed, they sought to posture Jesus as someone who was, number one, either ignorant of the law of God at best, Or number two, disobedient to the law of God at worst. They used the law of God as a weapon, as a tool to satisfy their own desires, to forward themselves at the expense of Jesus. And so in summary, the religious leaders hated Jesus and envied Jesus at the same time. So they did everything they could to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the crowd. Think about that. How often the law of God was used by the Pharisees and even the Sadducees, who took a rather loose view of the law. They criticized Jesus and his disciples when they were eating with unwashed hands in the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. They often judged Jesus on Sabbath observance, always watching to see what he would do and not do, for healing on the Sabbath when his disciples ate grain on the Sabbath in the fields. Many other occasions. The woman was accused of adultery in John chapter 8. Pharisees tried to pin Jesus down and says, "The law says this. What do you say, Jesus?" So over and over again, even in the same chapter later on, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they thought for sure that was a violation of the law. And they were ready to stone him. We human beings, as I mentioned, have a love-hate relationship with the law. The very nature of sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. The law has a tendency to highlight and emphasize human failure. We look at the law of God, we look at the Ten Commandments, and we find ourselves either, one, comparing ourselves with others, thinking that we're better, or two, utterly hopeless and in need of the gospel. Without the gospel, the law can be used unlawfully, in an abusive and unhealthy way, by those who focus on the law exclusive of the gospel, which leads one to view the law alone as a means of righteousness. I love Paul's words in 1 Timothy 8. We know that the law is good if used lawfully. Paul says the law needs to be handled with great care and wisdom and discretion. For we as believers, we don't keep the law. We disobey the law. Christ came to fulfill the law, but not to abolish the law in the sense that we mean that it goes away. And so there's tremendous controversy concerning the law. And in the hands of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it was their chief club, their instrument of choice to assault and to try to bring Jesus Christ down. Jesus came to redeem us, that we might show the world what God is like and lead them to be hungry for him. And the law alone, apart from the gospel, offers condemnation. It offers direction and it restrains sin in a society. But the discouragement and the condemnation outweighs the advantages of the law for pagans. And so they need not to be exempt from the law of God, but they need to see it handled with care. I believe that's why these words follow immediately behind Jesus' words of saying, being salt and light. Because most of the time when we Christians really goof and we become odious to the world, to pagans, it's a result of self-righteousness. It is a result of presenting and posturing ourselves as better than others or making demands upon others that they cannot keep because they are pagans. Let me make some closing principles here in terms of application. Number one, I want to mention four things to you. Being salt and light means focusing on my failure to obey the law rather than my success stories in keeping the law. The world needs to see that the law closes every mouth and no mouth more than mine. You with me? Personal humility goes a long way with pagans. They know we're not perfect. They just want to make sure that we know we're not perfect. And whenever we parade the law of God like that, all we do is put a stench in the nostrils of pagans. We Christians are often assumed or consumed with applying the law to close all other mouths in our society. But what Paul says is the law of God shuts every mouth. And I think that if we as Christians began demonstrating to the world a sense of humility, that the law, first and foremost, shuts my mouth, and it keeps me from self-righteousness, I think we'd find that we are moving in the direction of being salt and light to those around us. A second application, not only personally, being salt and light means taking responsibility for the failure and the calamity that sin has brought to every sphere of life on earth. Let me say that again. Being salt and light means, for us as Christians corporately, taking responsibility for the failure and the calamity sin has brought to every sphere of life on the earth. We Christians, as I mentioned earlier, have a bad habit of blaming all the world's problems on the world instead of acknowledging the fact that most of the problems in the world are due not simply to the presence of sin in pagans, but to the absence of a godly impact by Christians against the rot in the darkness brought about by sin. Nehemiah 1 is a great study in this. You ought to read the prayers of Nehemiah. What made Nehemiah such a great leader? A great civic as well as religious leader? He took responsibility. In chapter 1, you see him confessing the sins of his fathers. He said, Lord, we have failed you. We have miserably messed up. And Nehemiah at the time was in his mid-30s. He wasn't around during the time that his forefathers committed all the sin they committed. But he took responsibility, because he saw himself as part of a greater community and not this individual identity as a Christian. He says, I will take responsibility. I will take responsibility. What does that look like in society? It means we stop complaining and trying to protect our little private worlds. And we look at the world with a sense of sympathy and a sense of responsibility. You can complain all you want to about public education, but the bottom line is, ladies and gentlemen, there are Christians that are not involved in public education. And when Christians withdraw from public education, it creates a stench. You can complain all you want to about health care in our country, as politicians try desperately to come up with solutions. But really, the fault is ours. If you look back long enough, at the beginning of the Roman Empire, Christians were the first to build hospitals in Rome and Constantinople. Christians were the first to build asylums for the insane. Christians were the first to build orphanages. But you see, we have developed, we've become more sophisticated, and so we have a tendency to focus on ourselves at the expense of others. We need to take responsibility. That doesn't mean that we can fix every problem in society. I'm not saying that. It's more of an attitude. I wrote an article the other day about miserable conditions in a lot of state-owned and state and federal-controlled nursing homes. And at the end of that article, that blog that I write, I took responsibility. I said, we can blame the politicians on this, but the fact is, we as Christians are culpable. Because we ought to lead the way in taking care of the elderly. We ought to lead the way in demonstrating to the world what it means to care for your extended family. We ought to lead the way to the world to demonstrate that a child is important, and not just parade around abortion clinics, but be willing to adopt whenever a woman says, I don't want to put my child and kill it. You see, that means getting involved. And there are all sorts of ways to get involved. How do I live my life in a dark and rotting world? Well, I don't back away from it. I take responsibility for it. And the more we Christians do that, the more we recognize that the withdrawal of light and the withdrawal of salt makes the world lousy to live in, the more we will apply this principle in every sphere of life. But it begins with taking responsibility. I wrote another blog on Hurricane Katrina. Got a huge reading, 400 hits. 500 hits. Why? Because at the end of it, I said you can blame Hurricane Katrina on the politicians and you can blame it on this and that, but the bottom line is we Christians didn't care about the city a long time ago. We started moving out of urban areas. We wanted a safe place to live. There's nothing really inherently wrong with that. It's just that, folks, the more we back away from urban centers, from medicine, from law, from education, from all these places where Christians traditionally had such a huge impact, the more we back away, the more the rot takes over and the more the darkness consumes. I pray that our young people will consider jobs in the arts and in the sciences and in education and in every area where we can be salt and light to a dark world, that we would take responsibility and stop criticizing pagans for doing what comes natural. Pagans do what pagans do. They sin. And our very theology says that they are dark to the truth. 1 Corinthians 2 says, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. It's foolishness to him. And our world perishes while we stand back with our arms folded and saying, look at that society. A third principle, being salt and light means living out the law of God by the grace of God and the Spirit of God in my life with wisdom, rather than demanding that pagans live under and in conformity to a law that is foreign to them. We need to stop talking about righteousness and start living it out, the perfect law of love and liberty. I think back when I was in Alabama, there was a circuit judge there who wanted his monument of the Ten Commandments placed in the courthouse. And it raised such a stink because pagans don't like the law. They repel the law. And we make no statement on behalf of Christ when we want to stick a monument in a federal building. That's why Jesus didn't say a whole lot here about talk. He said, let your good deeds glorify God in front of pagans. Now, I remember I was so upset about that. I thought to myself, I wish that we would apply the Ten Commandments to ourselves and simply live them out. That's what the gospel does. The gospel makes it clear we're not justified by obeying the Ten Commandments. Christ is the one who makes us righteous. But now that the Spirit of God lives inside of us as redeemed people, He propels us to obey the law. Not to parade our righteousness, but to demonstrate to people a new humanity that are set free from the enslavements of their appetites so that they might lead others to Jesus. We need to stop building monuments of stone, and we need to start realizing that we are monuments of grace to a lost and a dying world. A fourth principle, being salt and light means pointing pagans not to the law, but to the one who gave the law and kept it perfectly, Jesus Christ. The dominant themes in many major motion pictures, think about this. Some of the pictures you love the most are forgiveness, failure, and redemption. Think about it. I could go past movie after movie after movie, and in some form or fashion, I will find those themes often. Because you see, it's easier for a pagan to put that in Hollywood and to demonstrate what they really feel down deep inside rather than to confess it privately and individually to us. But that's where the world is. And they're hungry for that sense of redemption, that sense of forgiveness, that sense of what do I do with my failure? And that's where we Christians can say, let me point you in this direction. Not to the commandments, but to the perfect commandment keeper and giver, Jesus Christ. That when you accept Him and acknowledge Him by faith and you turn away from your sin and turn toward Him in dependence, there's a principle of new life in you. And you not only see the value of the Ten Commandments and all the rest of sacred Scripture, but you're given the grace and the mercy to live it out with balance, discretion, and wisdom so that we make everyone around us hungry and thirsty for God. May God give us grace to do that in the days ahead. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, help us to be harder on ourselves and easier on the world. Help us to recognize that the world is perishing, that salt and light are in short supply. Father, help us to stop complaining about conditions in our culture and start making a difference. One person, one time, in one area. Give us wisdom where we might apply these principles and begin to live out the gospel. Lord, forgive us for our failures. And thank you for Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, and who fulfills the law in us and gives us peace. Father, I pray for all of us today that we would feel that sense of forgiveness and restoration and redemption, and that we'd also feel a sense of responsibility of being salt and light to our city of Tampa and to our world. Lord, give us the grace to do these things. Lead us by your Holy Spirit to accomplish these things. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all of it as we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.